scripture reading. Thank you, Garrett, for coming. We're doing communion, so we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
All right. Perfect. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats of bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his words.
How many of you know that today is World Communion Sunday? Any of you heard that? I swerved into it this week. I had no idea that was the case. Apparently, it's been around for a long time. In 1933, a Presbyterian minister in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, tried to get something rolling called World Communion Sunday so that all churches would take communion on the first Sunday of October. Didn't get much traction until after the Second World War. What happened then is the National Council of Churches got behind it and started promoting it. And I guess in the mainline denominations, it's a big, big deal. The reason I'd never heard of World Communion Sunday is because it is driven by the National Council of Churches, and I don't pay a lot of attention to what they do. I learned a long time ago that their priorities aren't really in line with what the Bible says, so if they do it, I generally ignore it. It's a safe bet that anything you hear me say up here from this pulpit about cultural issues such as biblical justice or sexual morality or same-sex marriage, or you name it, is the polar opposite of what National Council of Churches is pushing. So I generally ignore the National Council of Churches, but that said, I think it is interesting that this is World Communion Sunday and that churches all over the world are taking communion together. In fact, there are many churches that are connecting via the internet across the world, churches in America connecting with churches in other continents to take communion together via Zoom. And I think that's a nice sentiment. It points to one area where I have to agree with the National Council of Churches. You'll not hear me say anything like this very often, but the one thing I agree with is this: communion's important. It's a very important thing, and I'm not sure that we always give it the importance that it deserves. This morning, I want to give you five reasons why communion is important. They're all taken from the text that Garrett read a few moments ago. The first reason communion is important is because it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look at verse 23, he says, "I've received of the Lord." And it's interesting Paul says that because we don't know how he received it. Was he told it by other disciples? Was it some special revelation? It just doesn't say, "But I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This was something he originated. This wasn't something his disciples came up with long after he was gone. It's something that Christ came up with. And for about 1,800 years, nobody ever questioned that. It was just assumed that's what the Bible says, and that's what happened. And what happened in the early 1800s, late 1700s, which had a school of thought that rose up, most of them in Germany, the higher critics who came along and said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure if we can trust the Bible or not. And if it says Jesus said it, well, let's just look at this. Was there really a historic Jesus? Did he really say anything like that?" And so they cast all kinds of doubts and aspersions on what the Bible said. I'm kind of glad you don't hear much about the higher critics anymore. They kind of died out and I hope have lost traction and influence in the church, because I think they did a lot of spiritual damage. Aside from the higher critics, most people who read the Bible and take it at face value are going to walk away saying, "Well, looky there. Jesus came up with this thing that we know as communion because he did. That's what our text says. It was the Lord the same night in which he was betrayed. He took bread and he broke it and he said this and he said that. This was his doing." In fact, Luke's account suggests that this is something Christ not only originated, but something that was really important to him. I'm going to read to you from Luke 22, verse 15. Jesus told his disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Some of the newer translations translate it like this: I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And that's a good translation. The word that's translated desire is kind of a strong word. It literally means an irregular or violent desire. Boy, have you ever had a violent desire for something? Something you really wanted? Not that you're going to do violence, but nothing will stand in your way. You want to make this happen. That describes the desire that Christ had as he initiated the Lord's Supper with his disciples. What this tells us is that the notion of the Lord's Supper didn't just occur to him at dinner. He wasn't just sitting there that night. He said, well, looky there, we got some bread, we got some, you know, I could make something up here, and the disciples could do this. This is something he had looked forward to for a long time. He had planned it. He had desired it. It'd be interesting to know when he made that plan, wouldn't it? Because what we know about his death, which is about to happen, is that it was ordained before the foundation of the world. Would it be a stretch to suggest that the memorial to his death might have also been ordained before the foundation of the world? That even in eternity past, Christ looked forward to the day when he would establish communion with his disciples? Now, I realize I'm speculating with that. However you interpret it, if it was that important to Jesus, that he had longed to establish it with his disciples, shouldn't it also be important to us? See, if we follow him, if he's our master, if we intend that the things that were meaningful to him would be meaningful to us, then the Lord's Supper, the communion, should also be important to us. So the first reason communion is important is because it was important to Jesus. Second thing is this: it was expected to be repeated. Now look at the text again there in verse 24. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now notice this next phrase. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Sounds like he expected the disciples to do this again, doesn't it? This was not just a one-time event where Jesus said, okay, guys, before I go and die, I want to do this, and it's going to be very meaningful for you now. It was that, but it was more than that. It was something that Christ intended his disciples to do again, more than once, as oft as you drink this cup. Now, I don't know what that means in terms of how often. What I do know is that it means that Christ intended his disciples continue to do this, which they have done countless times in the intervening 2,000 years and counting. However long it is before Christ returns, his faithful will gather around a table something like this, and they'll remember his death through the elements that he gave us. It appears that initially, the disciples, those around the table with him that night, just couldn't get enough of this. Because as you read through the book of Acts, in the early part of the book, it appears that they observed communion every day. The text I'm thinking about is Acts 2:46. And it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. And it's still a daily event, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now the phrase breaking bread probably has two significances. One is that they probably ate a meal together each day as they gathered together. And then it became a custom for them when that meal was done, they would conclude with taking the Lord's Supper. That's what happened in the initial Lord's Supper. They were eating a Passover meal. And at the end of the meal, Jesus took this bread and took this cup and said, this represents my body, this represents my blood. And it seems that that's what the disciples continued to do daily, day after day after day. That's a lot of communion, isn't it? To do it daily. But see, I think it was very meaningful to them. They saw how important it was to their master, and it became very important to them as well. It's also interesting to note the church by this time is huge, because Acts 2 is where the day of Pentecost happens. And there was a significant turning to Christ that day. You remember how many people got saved the day of Pentecost? Well, it was 3,000 at Pentecost. So you're jumping ahead to chapter 4. We'll get to that in a minute. there had been 120 disciples in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The Spirit came, Peter stood up and he preached. 3,000 accepted Christ that day. So this comparatively small church of 120 disciples is now 3,120. That's a big church. It'd be amazing if that happened here in one day, wouldn't it? Of course, we wouldn't have room for them, but they didn't have to worry about it then. They didn't have a building, and so they just met where they could meet. It's Acts chapter 4 where we read that 5,000 men were added to the church. And it's interesting that it specifies that it was 5,000 men. I don't know how many women and children, but let's just go with 5,000 men. You've got 120 originally, now you've got 3,120, now you've got 5,000 more. This church is huge. How do you manage a congregation that size so that everybody can take communion? Well, you break it down into bite-sized pieces and you meet in homes. And in the homes, they would break bread together from house to house, apparently on a daily basis. As the church grew and moved beyond Jerusalem, it seems to have settled into a weekly pattern. And the church then began to meet on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which we as Christians know as the Lord's Day. And it also appears that in the early days, at least in the New Testament times, every time they met, they seemed to have taken communion together. They did it regularly. Today, churches celebrate communion on all kinds of schedules. Some churches still do it weekly, some do it monthly, some do it quarterly. That's what we do. And it just happened to land on World Communion Sunday because it's the first Sunday of October every year. Some churches do it annually. You know, I don't think it matters what your schedule is, how often you take communion. What matters is that you do celebrate communion. This is one thing that, as far as I know, every church does at some point in the calendar year. And it doesn't matter if it's a liberal church or a conservative church or an extremist church. This is something that all churches do because Christ expected us to do it. It's important. It's important, first of all, because Christ established it. It's important, secondly, because he expected us to continue to do it. Here's a third reason it's important. It dramatizes his death. Notice verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do, and I love this King James word, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. The word shew translates a Greek word that means to announce, to proclaim, or to make public. Here's something that's interesting about this word. It's used 18 times in your New Testament. It's translated 10 times with the word preach. Well, let's just translate it that way here. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do preach the Lord's death till he come. So there's a sense where as you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, you're preaching a sermon. That's kind of an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? We're making a proclamation. Now, I said we're dramatizing the gospel, and the reason I said we're dramatizing it is because these elements represent, the bread, his body, the juice represents his blood. It's not that we're reenacting the crucifixion this morning. We're remembering the crucifixion. And we're using these elements as a tangible reminder of what Christ has done to help us dramatize in our minds his body and his blood that was given for us. I know that many of you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and the Roman Catholics believe that when the priest pronounces the blessing over the elements, that they are then transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. They have a term for it. It's called transubstantiation. And in their minds, what's happening is they're sacrificing Christ again. So when they have communion, it's as though Christ is dying again for their sins. They're trying to reenact the cross when they take communion. There's just one big problem with that. And the problem is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever. One sacrifice for sins, forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. That's emphasizing that one sacrifice was sufficient. He doesn't have to die again. We don't have to reenact his death again. Oh, we remember it, but that one death was sufficient to save all mankind. Well, I think it was infinite. It's sufficient to save as many as you can imagine. because the price he paid was an infinite price. We're not sacrificing Christ again, but we are proclaiming the death that was sufficient to save us from our sins. Can you think of any message that's more important than that? That Christ died, his death paid for our sins, his blood can cleanse our sins and give us eternal life. That's why we call it the good news, because he doesn't have to do it again. Neither do we. His death was sufficient. And as we gather around this table, there's a sense in which, not that we're reenacting, but we're remembering, we're memorializing, we're dramatizing his death on our behalf. Communion is important. It's important because Jesus established it. It's important because he expected his disciples to continue doing it. It's important because it dramatizes his death. A fourth reason it's important is in verse 26. It's because it points to his return. Verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till when? Well, till he comes. That just shifted the focus, didn't it? We look at his death, so we're looking backward, but we're doing it until he comes, so now we're looking forward. So there is a sense in which communion is a backward look and a forward look. Jesus established this in the place that we know is the upper room, about which we know very little, just a room somewhere in Jerusalem where he and his disciples met. It was the night of his betrayal. When he left that room, he would make his way to Gethsemane, and it was there that Judas would bring the temple guard, and he would be arrested, and he would spend the night in a kangaroo court, and the next day he would be hung on the cross. Jesus knew all of this. And yet, as he sat there with his disciples around that table, John says that he said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He said, guys, I'm coming again. Isn't that an interesting thing for Christ to be thinking when he has so much else going on? Judas, by this time, has probably left and is going to betray him. Christ, because he is God, knows exactly what he's going to experience the next day. He knows he will bear the sins of the world. He knows that his Father will turn his back on him. And yet with his disciples, he's looking forward to when it's all done. And he comes and gathers his disciples for a great reunion. What's going on? Well, the writer of Hebrews explains. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews said to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we don't know all that was going on in the mind of Christ at this time, but we can tell you a little bit about it. Part of what was going on was he was able to look beyond the suffering of the moment to the glory that would follow, and that joy sustained him and gave him strength to carry through. It was the joy that he knew he would return again. As we gather around this table today, we're reminded that Christ is coming again. We're reminded that our sufferings are temporary. We're reminded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. If the only thing that was accomplished by taking communion together was a reminder that Christ is coming again, that would be reason enough to gather around his table, because we need that reminder. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to what we believe. I truly think that if I live out a normal lifespan in my lifetime, Christians in America will suffer real persecution. And that it will not just be a baker here or a florist there, that every community will be put in a position where we have to take a stand. And we'll pay a price for that stand. We need the reminder to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to have an eye fixed on heaven, focusing on his return. Communion helps us to get our eyes back on that. It's important. It's important because Jesus established it. It's important because Jesus expected us to do it routinely. It's important because it dramatizes his death. It's important because it reminds us of his coming. Here's the fifth reason it's important, because it requires self-reflection. Verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of that cup." As we gather around this table, Paul expects we will examine ourselves. What are we examining? Let me suggest three things. First, when he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. This is a good time to make sure that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. That you're not just presuming that because I've gone to church X amount of times or because I've lived this kind of life that I'm right with God. Never make that assumption. Your faith must be in Christ and what he did on that cross. And if it's not, then your faith is misplaced. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this would be a good time to settle that, because this table really isn't for the unsaved. This is kind of an insider deal. This is for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. That would be one thing to examine. Another thing to examine would be your own heart for unconfessed sin. This would be a good time to reflect back over this week. Think about the things you've said, the things you've done, the places you've gone, the attitudes that you've had. Are there sins in your life that you have not yet confessed? Before you come to this table, this would be a good time to confess those sins to God. You don't have to confess them to me or the person sitting next to you, but God knows your heart. God knows your thoughts. And in those thoughts, you can say, God, I really treated that person poorly yesterday. I haven't confessed that yet. I confess. I sinned. Forgive me. This is a good time to do that. Now, don't misunderstand. Don't wait another 3 months before you do that. That's not what I'm suggesting, that confession should just be a quarterly deal. But you know, we get caught up in our lives and we forget about that discipline of the Christian life, to make sure that our sins are confessed and forgiven. This would be a good time to do that. I said maybe there are three things Paul wants us to examine: whether we're saved, unconfessed sin, and then the third thing that we need to examine is the manner in which we're coming to this table, and that's what the context is about. My assumption is that the church at Corinth met weekly. They met on the first day of the week, Sunday, as we do, that their service included the meal, and it was at that meal that they took the Lord's table together. I have read that they probably didn't meet at 11 o'clock in the morning in the comfortable building like we do. But Sunday was a work day in that culture, and that those who were wealthy could meet early because they didn't have to go to work. Those who were laborers came when they got off work. So it would be later in the day that they would arrive. Those who came to this table came with various different problems. And as you read this chapter, you read about some of those problems. For instance, verse 18 speaks of divisions in the church. Apparently this church was split up into little cliques. Some say I'm of Paul, some say of Apollos, some say I'm of Christ, some say I'm of Peter. So you got these little cliques that each clique thinks they're spiritually superior to the others. And if you come to this table thinking maybe I'm a little better than the person on that side of the church, you're coming in a manner that's not worthy of this table. Another problem this church had is that there seemed to be a problem with selfishness. Those who had plenty refused to share what they had with those who had little. Another problem this church had, and this is in verse 21, apparently people who came to this table were getting drunk, and that just beggars my imagination, but I don't know any other way to interpret the text. People come to this table and get drunk at the table of the Lord? You got to be kidding me. They're coming in a manner where they've forgotten what this table is really about, and they're coming in a manner that's wholly unworthy of what this table represents. So Paul calls on them to examine themselves so that they come in a way that's worthy of this table. See, people trip over verse 27. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," as if we could somehow be worthy to partake of this, we cannot and we are not. The phrase really is, don't come in a manner that's unworthy. See, I can come in a manner that recognizes what this is and with reverence and honor, or I can come with flippancy. I can come with sin in my heart. I can come thinking none of those things matter. What Paul is telling is, when you come to this table, you come in a manner that's worthy. With due respect, due regard, due appreciation for what these elements represent. Communion is important. First of all, because Jesus Christ established it. Secondly, because he expected we would continue to do this. Thirdly, because it dramatizes, it proclaims the gospel. Fourthly, because it reminds us that Christ is returning, and it's important because it reminds us to examine our hearts. As we prepare to take of the Lord's table this morning, I'm just going to pause for a few moments. I'm going to ask you to search your own heart. If you prefer to close your eyes while you do that, that is fine with me. But I'm just going to be quiet for the next few moments and give you a chance. If you're not saved, this would be a good time to trust Christ. If there's unconfessed sin in your heart, this is a good time to confess it. If when you saw that this morning, you thought, oh, communion again. Check your heart. Check your attitude. Come in a manner that's worthy of the table of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to pray in my heart. You can pray in your heart. And then I'll close with a corporate prayer. Father, as we come to this table this morning, may we come in a way that's worthy of what it represents. May we come having honestly confessed our sins and honestly desiring to serve you. Give us appreciation for that which you have given us at this table. I pray that the reminder that Christ is coming would be a comfort and encouragement to our hearts. I pray that you would unite us around this table, that unlike the church at Corinth, we would not be riven with divisions, but we would be one. I pray that you would meet with us here in a way that only you can do, to encourage and comfort and strengthen our hearts, and to lead us toward greater consistency and greater godliness in our lives. So bless our time around your table. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. As they're coming, let me explain how we do communion in this church. First, we'll take the bread. We'll pray and ask God's blessing on the bread. The deacons will distribute it. And if you will hold the bread until all have been served, we'll all partake together. And then we'll do the same with the cup. If you know Christ as Savior, you're welcome to join with us. We're glad to have you around this table.